morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your calls during this half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you. You can call me right now and get in line and we will talk to you in this half hour. If you have questions or even if you have a difference of opinion and would like to express that, we'd be glad to talk to you here. The only restriction we have really is time, and the program goes by very quickly. So call as early as you can. We already have several calls in line, but there's room for more if you want to call in. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Ken, who's calling from Pasadena, California. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for all your hard work to put this program on. I have a question about a Bible verse in Second Chronicles and then some following questions regarding that. The one that is, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, I forget how the rest of it goes. But
I will forgive their sin and heal their land, yeah.
Yes, I've heard that applied to America lately with sermons and things saying that we need to humble ourselves, forgive those people in Washington who we felt have done us harm. I was wondering, though, if that was an Old Testament verse, who are those people called by my name? Is called more of a will, and my name meaning my will, and people called by my name? How does that all fit?
Well, the only people who were called by God's name in the Old Testament were the nation of Israel. And the only people that are called by God's name today are the Christians. The name of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And that's the name that Christians are called by. So this really only applied to Israel specifically. I mean, it's not as if, this was when Solomon was dedicating the temple. And God was making certain promises that if Israel would be defiled and would go after idols and so forth, that they could return to God. They could turn toward the temple and pray. They could humble themselves. They could seek help from God, and he would heal their land, which is, of course, the land of Israel. There's nothing in this that would suggest that God had other lands in mind or other people. Now, God's people today, of course, are Christians, but to say that God will heal our land is a very different kind of thing, because we don't have a land. I mean, all Christians live in different countries. The Christian church is an international entity, and they live in all lands, and so there isn't a land that belongs to the Christians. The Christians are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and ambassadors for Christ, citizens of heaven. And therefore, although I live in America, it's not my land. I don't own it. It's a pluralistic society, and atheists who live here, and Buddhists, and Muslims, and New Agers people who live here, it's their land as much as it's mine. It's not a Christian land, in other words. It doesn't belong to us. Never did, actually. So America is not our land in the sense that we, as God's people, lay claim to it as the land that God's given to us. It's ours in the sense that this is where we live. It's our domicile nation. And Christians in all nations can refer to the nations they live in that way. But this is a promise that God, who had given Israel a specific piece of property to be their land and only theirs, and they were God's people, God was promising that he would, heal their land if they turned to him, and that he'd defile and curse their land if they rebelled. So there's nothing specifically here that would apply in its initial sense, to any nation that Christians live in. However, I want to just say this. The Bible indicates that God, he honors righteousness, and he punishes sin. It says in Psalm 147, in verse 20, that's not the one. It's another psalm where God says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, to any people, it sounds more generic, that God will, bless a nation if it's righteous. And it'll be a reproach to a nation if they're sinful, presumably meaning that God will not bless them. So there may be a principle of sorts that extends here. And certainly humbling yourself, praying before God, this is something that, say, the Ninevites did in the days of Jonah. They were not Israel. And God had pronounced a judgment on Nineveh. In 40 days they would perish. He pronounced it through Jonah. But the people humbled themselves and prayed and sought God, and God, you know, backed off, and he didn't destroy them in 40 days. He gave them another 100 years, actually, before they were destroyed. So several generations, the land history was prolonged because they humbled themselves and prayed. So even though this verse, Second Chronicles 7:14, is not really about any nation other than Israel, yet the principle there of God blessing a nation if it's righteous and cursing it if it's evil. And if an evil nation becomes humble and repentant, that God may show mercy to them. That sounds like a general principle. God actually said that also in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. He said, any time that I pronounce judgment and doom on a nation, if they repent, if they turn from their evil ways, then I will repent of the evil I said I would do. So a nation might be on the very brink of God's judgment, and because they repent, God doesn't bring that judgment. He holds off that judgment. So
that leads me to another part of that question. You know, hypothetically then, if God was going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, if there was just one righteous man, how many righteous people in America have to pray for in God in order to hold back his judgment if that was
going
to happen?
Well,
you're a nation, as you said, of
in that particular case, in that particular case, Abraham was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah and bargained with God down to where God said if there were 10 righteous in the city, he'd spare the city. Now, what percentage of the population that was, we don't know. I mean, the city could have been 10,000, and that might have been, if there's one out of 1,000, the city might have been only 2,000 or 3,000. So we don't really know what density of righteous people was required in God saying that. But I will say this, that when Jerusalem fell to the Romans, the Bible teaches that that was a judgment of God, and there were certainly more than 10 righteous in Jerusalem because the whole church in Jerusalem numbered in the thousands, probably tens of thousands. And Jerusalem was destroyed anyway, but not before God called his people out. In other words, there was a warning given to the Christians. Jesus himself said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you who are in Jerusalem and Judea, flee. And they did. They actually did flee, and they escaped that horrendous Holocaust that came upon them as a judgment from God. So, you know, God might spare the whole city if there's a high enough density of righteous people in it, or if there's a high density of righteous people, I should say, God might not spare it, but he may call his people to a safer place. For God to tell his people to flee from a judgment that's coming is not unheard of. Even Lot was told to flee from Sodom. All right, I'm going to have to move along and take more calls because we got a switchboard full of people, but I appreciate your call. Sandy from San Jose is next. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm rereading the book, Three Views of Hell, and I'm in the chapter of Lazarus and the rich man.
Uh-huh.
And it looks like there's different interpretations, I guess. I'm not 100% clear on the last category of... I wonder if you could just re-explain that in your words, and then tell me if that's the one you most line up with, or maybe not.
I think it is the one I most line up with, but... It's, of course, an open question. Lazarus and the rich man is the only story that Jesus told ever that had dealings with describing conditions of people in the next life. Now, of course, there are stories like the sheep and the goats where he talks about the judgment and simply talks about people go off into eternal life or into eternal punishment. But as far as describing people in that situation and describing the conditions there, Lazarus and the rich man is the only story where Jesus gives information like that. And so there are three views about that story. One is that it's a true story. And another is that it's a parable, one of Jesus' parables. Now, I think that many evangelicals assume it must be a true story because it's not very much like Jesus' other parables. None of the other parables of Jesus given a post-mortem view of things. The parables of Jesus are about everyday farming and household life, and they're not of other worlds and the netherworld and so forth. And therefore, this would be a unique parable if it's one of Jesus' parables. It would also be unique in that it has a man whose proper name is given, Lazarus, the beggar. And none of the parables of Jesus is there ever a man named. It's always a certain sower, a certain man did this. A certain man fell among thieves on the way to Jericho or whatever, or down from Jericho. And so many people think Lazarus and the rich man is not really a parable. It's not like the parables of Jesus in most respects, and so they think it must be a true story. Now, the third possibility, and this is one that is growing in credibility with more and more evangelical scholars as the rabbinic writings are becoming more studied, because the rabbinic writings reflect the teachings of the rabbis in Jesus' day. And, of course, there's many thousands of pages of those and scholarship in the Talmud and the rabbinic writings is still developing. But there is a master's thesis, I think it was, or a doctoral thesis that was written that identified, 14 or 18 or quite a few different stories in the Talmud that were very much like the story Jesus told there, giving a similar after-death scenario of there being two compartments in Hades and, a good man going to the better part and the bad man going to the worst part. Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus told this story, these stories were fairly common among the rabbis. This scenario was quite common. And yet, the rabbis didn't have any inspiration from God, and they got this picture of the afterlife pretty much from the Book of Enoch. And the Book of Enoch was written by a Jew, but he was taking Greek ideas of the afterlife from the Greek mythology and incorporating them. He brought them into sort of the Jewish literature. So the rabbis were teaching a Greek idea that came in through the Book of Enoch, and Jesus seemed to confirm it. Now, if Jesus was actually saying this is true, this is the way things really are, then he'd essentially be saying that although God didn't show these things to the prophets and the inspired ones in the Old Testament, he showed them to the Greek philosophers, and so we can trust what they said. Some scholars, therefore, think that Jesus is using a common folklore of the rabbis without suggesting it's true. Sort of like his own parables. When Jesus told his own parables, he wasn't saying they were true stories. These were not true stories. These were stories he was making up to illustrate a point. Well, some think that Lazarus the rich man is also a story to make a point, but Jesus didn't make it up so much as it's one that came pretty much from the rabbi's teaching. And that Jesus is not necessarily saying this is the way things really are in the next life specifically, but this is the way the rabbis have depicted it. In my book that you're reading for the second time, I make the point that if a modern preacher were to tell a story from the pulpit and say, so this guy dies and he meets St. Peter at the pearly gates, and Peter says, why should you be allowed to go into heaven or something? Does the preacher really believe that people when they die are going to meet St. Peter at the pearly gates? I hope not, and I hope that the congregation doesn't either. And yet the pastor is not really suggesting that that's how things are. He knows that this is a common religious image, people meeting St. Peter at the pearly gates. He's not saying it's really that way, and he's simply using the story to make some other point. Some people think that's what Jesus is doing there. He's taken a rabbinic story, not saying that it's true by any means, but it reflects the common religious imagery and folklore of their time, and he's not really telling the story in order to talk about what really happens after people die. He's making different points from it. I think the main point he's making is that if they do not receive the law and the prophets, that neither will they receive one who is risen from the dead, which is a way of saying that the Jews of his time, who were already failing to be faithful to the revelation God gave them through Moses and the prophets, were likewise not going to be likely to be converted even when he himself rose from the dead. But the last line in the story seems to be the message of the story. And the story may or may not be a true story. It may or may not even resemble reality. It may be that Jesus is simply borrowing an idea, borrowing a story, without affirming that it's true, And the rabbis themselves probably didn't really believe their stories were true. They told parables too. So this third view is really that Jesus may have been using a common theme in a parable that may be either exactly or close to one that rabbis themselves taught, and he's simply adapting it for his own theme.
And then one other last point I think you bring out, correct if I'm wrong, is that the other thing that the parable is also talking about is people that are prospering in this life doesn't
yes.
necessarily mean that God's blessing them. And I think that's, so it's almost like the prosperity gospel, not really, but it's showing
it's,
that.
It's a rebuke to the prosperity gospel. Yeah, the rich man ends up in hell, the poor man ends up in Abraham's bosom. And that shows that, you know, the Jews who thought that being rich was the sign that God's blessing you would be clearly corrected by that scene.
Great. Thanks, Steve. That clears it up. Go on to caller number three. Appreciate your time as always.
All right. God bless you, Sandy. Good talking to you. Let's see. Going to talk next to Bill from Rancho Cucamonga. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I really appreciate your scholarship and your balanced way of answering questions. It's unbelievable. I really appreciate that, and I've been listening to you for a while. My question today has to do with a movie that I saw several months ago. It was called The War Room. I don't know if you've run across it, but...
Yeah, I saw it. I saw the movie, yeah.
Very, very popular. And my question is that a biblical concept, or is that just something that somebody created and tried to support it with scripture and Bible and, you know...
You mean the concept of having a special closet in your house, which you use only for prayer?
Exactly. You know, you set aside a time and a place every day to go to war on the issues of your life, and God's going to respond, pretty quickly.
Well, the specific scenario is not laid out in Scripture, though there are some elements of it. Of course, Jesus in Matthew 6 said, when you pray, go into your closet and close the door so that you might not appear to men to be praying, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So the idea of going into a private place to pray is there, although I don't think it has to be taken literally. I think you can probably be in your bedroom alone or any part of your house alone or walking down the street alone. I don't think that prayer in a particular room is more effective than prayer anywhere else, except that I read many years ago one of the Puritan writers named William Law, in his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, he said, you know, there's a value in having a particular place in your house. Now, this is just his talking, and I had to evaluate whether it was true. It made sense, but it's not a biblical statement. But it's not unbiblical. He said there's a value in having a certain place in your home where you do nothing there but pray, so that every time you go there, your mind is accustomed to focusing on prayer when you go there. It's like it triggers in you an attitude of prayer, because you do nothing there but pray whenever you're there. So it's like an altar. He didn't say a closet, you know, he thought maybe a corner of the house or something like that, where you reserve that as a place where you only pray. And that doesn't mean you only pray there and you don't pray anywhere else, but it means that when you are there, you don't do anything else but pray. So that he thought, now, and this is, we might say this is psychological, but he lived before there was psychology. He was an old Puritan writer. But he's talking about the psychological effect it has on you. It helps you to bring you into a mindset that I'm entering into a place of prayer. This is, you know, I'm in the place. I don't think we want to overdo the idea that there's a holy place anywhere. On earth, every place is a holy place where Christians are, where two or more are gathered. He's there. And even when we're alone in the presence of God, we can pray in any situation, even in the bathroom. But the point is that there are times when, you know, life is full of distractions. Our mind is, you know, has a hard time focusing. I think everybody has found that to be true sometimes. And he thought that having a special place to pray would be useful. I've never actually implemented that myself in my house, but it struck me at the time as having some validity. You know, I mean, not that it's something everyone needs to do, but just as a bit of advice to people. To enhance their prayer life. So, now the Bible doesn't have this prayer room idea, and there certainly is no guarantee in the Bible that if you go to a certain place to pray all the time that your prayers will be answered quickly. But I think a lot more prayers would be answered quickly than we can imagine when we don't pray. I mean, a lot of our prayers, a lot of times we don't pray very effectively or very sincerely or very desperately or very regularly or very faithfully. And we just assume that, you know, the things we're praying for probably aren't going to happen very soon because, frankly, I've been praying about this for a long time. But I've been praying every 3 or 4 days about it when a thing comes to my mind. I suppose if you had a time set aside every day and were praying for the same things and you had a prayer list and so forth. See, the Bible doesn't even talk about having a prayer list. I remember Elizabeth Elliot often talked about prayer, and she said she always had to have a prayer list so that she'd remember all the things to pray for. And she said, and I remember her saying this frequently, she said, one thing you need to get through your head is that prayer is work. You don't just go and kind of be lazy about it. You have to remember to do it. You have to focus. You have to do it like it's, in a sense, as faithfully as if it was one of your chores, although it shouldn't be seen as a chore. But it is. It's a labor in prayer. And Jesus himself said men ought always to pray and never to faint or lose heart. So it made it sound like, you know, you can tend to lose heart. It can be exhausting spiritually to pray, but you need to be a warrior. And so I think the movie had a very good, it was a good idea. And certainly it was not something the Bible describes, but it's not something the Bible would forbid either. I think I would say positive things about that.
Well, thank you so much for your answer, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Bill. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Keith from Lake Forest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I have a quick question. I suspect you're well aware of the fact that there are double tellings of stories through the Old Testament, and I'm very interested in what your take on why that exists.
Well, in the New Testament, too, for that matter, of course, there are stories of Jesus that are found in 3 of the Gospels, and so the stories are told 3 times. Certainly the resurrection of Christ is told 4 times in all 4 Gospels and mentioned also in some of the epistles. In the Old Testament, some of the stories are retold. For example, some of the stories of the creation in Genesis are retold in Psalms in a more poetic way. Once in a while, somebody, for example, in Jeremiah's day, when they wanted to kill him, somebody in the crowd mentioned that Micah had previously prophesied similarly and wasn't put to death. We know that from the book of Micah, so that story is there twice. But what is most notable is that the books of Samuel are paralleled in the book of First Chronicles, and the books of Kings are paralleled in the book of Second Chronicles. Not paralleled in the sense that every story is the same. For example, the books of Kings record the events of both kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, and it kind of weaves them together. Whereas Chronicles, which covers the same period of time, only tells stories about the Southern Kingdom. It ignores the Northern Kingdom. But the stories it tells about the Southern Kingdom parallel stories in the book of Kings about the Southern Kingdom. So that you have similar stories about Solomon and Rehoboam and the various kings of Judah retold, sometimes with different details. It's very much like the Gospels parallel each other. And they tell many of the same stories, but they give different details because they're different witnesses or different tellers of the story. They record different details, just like I've read 5 different biographies of George Mueller, and they don't all give all the same details. Sometimes I'm reading a new one. I'm hoping it has the story in it, one of the stories that I really like, and it may leave it out. But, you know, different historians include and exclude different details. And so you find in Chronicles repetition of the books of Samuel and Kings, not of everything in them, but of many of the stories in them. Why? It's for the exact same reason you find repeated stories of Jesus in the 3 or 4 Gospels. It's because more than one person has left us a history of those things. And because of their value, they are preserved. And the different tellers of the stories sometimes include details that are left out of other accounts, which is helpful. They supplement each other. But you know, the simple answer is the reason there's in the Old Testament repeats of certain stories is because there's more than one book covering that same historical period. There's the Bible is a collection of books, some of them historical, some of them prophetic, some of them poetic. sacred books, and more than one of them tells the history of Israel. And so we've got, of course, since Israel only had one history, the same history is told by different authors, and some of the stories are then repeated. Art from South Bay, we don't have much time. In fact, I don't know if we have enough time at all, but go ahead.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
Okay, I have a very quick question out here about sinners and sin.
Okay.
It seems to be what I'm hearing more and more about sin. You know, Christ came to forgive the sins of the world, right?
Yes.
So many people are saying, okay, from that time on, all the sins are forgiven. I've got a little bit of a problem with that myself. I don't know what you think about it. To me, when you commit a sin, that's it. As far as my concern, you're again separated from what the will of God is.
Well, some people take the fact that Jesus died for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, to suggest that it doesn't really matter what sins we do, and we don't have to repent when we do, because God already took care of that before we were ever born. Well, we might as well say people don't need to become Christians at all, because God took care of their sins before they were born. But even though Jesus paid for all the sins of the world before any of us were born, we don't benefit from it until we ourselves turn to him in faith, until we become his followers, until we appropriate what he has made available. So when people say Jesus died for all the sins, past, present, and future, well, that's true. But that doesn't mean that automatically, just because Jesus died, all sins, past, present, future, for every person have been, you know, expunged. No, that happens in the context of a relationship with Christ. And we need to walk with him, and we need to walk in the light, and we need to confess our sins and so forth. There's a relationship we maintain with him. And because of his death 2,000 years ago, we can count on the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, as the Bible says in 1 John 1:7. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. Do you know we pay about $1,000 a day to radio stations so that we can bring the program to you? And there's nobody paid at this end. We don't have any paid staff here. It's just all volunteers, including myself. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's just about 10 o'clock in the morning. You're listening to KBRite, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. We have an encouragement line. Send Steve Gregg a word of encouragement. Tell him how much you love listening to him on KBRite, 855-500-5411. That's 855-500-5411. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next in her message, Thinking Transformed. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRite has moved to your smartphone. Hear us anytime, anywhere, with the free TuneIn Radio app.
Here's Tom Cantor, a Jewish born-again Christian and Bible teacher, on Friendship with God.
And that's like people today who want nothing to do with being a believer. They don't want to be found in church. But when they see death approaching and they want to go to heaven, all of a sudden they become very religious, you know, and they claiming to be what they never were in their lives.
Tune in to Friendship with God with Tom Cantor, weekdays at 5 here on KBRite.
The Inland Empire's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true, your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do, and the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on his word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
I talked about how I could sit and just judge people and judge them and judge them and never even be convicted at all. But now I know the word of God that says, judge not, lest you be judged. And I've studied judging other people. And I've read the scripture that says to mind your own business, and I've studied about love. And so now if I start to judge somebody, which I did just, you know, not that long ago, these judgmental thoughts. Matter of fact, I was actually sitting in a meeting somewhere, and one of the people that was on the platform I was having a little opinion about. But immediately the Holy Spirit rose up in me, and I said, and this is what I do. I said to myself, see, I've learned to preach to myself. I said to myself, Joyce, it's none of your business. You need to talk to yourself. Amen? So actually, you'll see this. If you see the interview that I did on TBN, you're going to see this anyway, so Matt doesn't mind if I share it. Matt Crouch was actually in that same meeting. And when I was at TBN a couple of weeks ago, the show hasn't been aired yet. Yeah, it was aired last night.